Will you pray with me? Lord God, we pray that as we think even more about your word and delve into what it might say to us in this moment, in this time, we ask that you would give us comfort in the study of the story of Jesus on earth, the work of the first church, and that we might find hope and courage and strength, guidance, and a reminder that we do not walk these pathways alone. We ask all these things in your holy name. Amen. So I want to give just a brief reminder of scripturally where we are when we come to this story in Acts. You remember that Luke and Acts go together. Luke and Acts are written by the same author. And in fact, Acts begins in the same way as Luke begins, with the address to Theophilus. Theophilus meaning the one who loves God. Whether that was a real, actual person named Theophilus, or whether that was a kind of emblematic idea for any who might read the letter, don't know. Doesn't matter, because we are all also people who love God, right? And so it is addressed to us just as much as it was addressed to those followers of the early church. And you might remember from Luke's gospel that the author makes the argument that I've done all my research, I've talked to everybody that I could possibly talk to, I've compared all the stories, and this is my best effort to put forth a well-established story of the witness of the life of Christ, right? So he's kind of referring us back to that idea when we come to this second volume of his work, when we come here in Acts. The author of the text has done his due diligence, right? And so he's reminding us of that. You might also remember that Luke's gospel does, in fact, tell the story of Jesus' ascension at the end, and so we get a kind of second telling here at the beginning of Acts, much more focused on the disciples and what they're thinking and maybe what they need and what's happening in their minds. So all of that is happening as we come to the text. We've already mentioned, and I just want to highlight again, this idea that Jesus was kind of coming and going from their midst in somewhat regular fashion, but also in kind of alarming fashion, that he was coming in and out, that he was somewhat, there wasn't a routine to it, right? He was just kind of showing up at some given time, but no one knew when that was going to come or when it wasn't going to come, and so they had this kind of edge of their seat experience of waiting for when he might come and be present to them again. And we also mentioned they're kind of in awe of him at this moment. They're trying to figure out the experience of Jesus. Who is he? What is he? What does resurrection mean? How are we meant to understand it? And so we get that line in the opening to the text which says, he was showing to them that he was actually alive. Did anyone hear that? That line that was there in the beginning of the text. In other words, Jesus is talking to them and showing to them that he is not just a spirit, that he's not a ghost, that although there is something supernatural, something spiritual happening here, Jesus himself is still in his embodied physical experience as fully human, fully divine. And so we get the stories throughout the Gospels of the disciples touching the wounds of Jesus or eating breakfast with him when Jesus cooks them fish on the beach. And we can assume that there's other experiences like that where Jesus is reminding them, I am bodily present, I am not just spiritually present, which is so important for us because it reminds us that our whole life of faith, I'm talking really fast, let me take a breath. Okay, that our whole life of faith is not just about our spiritual experience, but also about our physical, lived, embodied experience, as shown to us by the life of Christ, who even after his resurrection was present to his disciples in physical, touchable form. Well, that's important, and it's important to the writer of the text. We also mentioned, as we were talking just now, about the questions that the disciples were asking. And we can't really blame them, but we can learn from them. Their question is it time now? Do we get back what we lost? Do we get to go back to where we were? Do we get our power back? Is Israel, the nation, going to be restored? Do we get to go back to being on top? Do we get to go back to being known as the chosen people? Do we get to go back to being known as the kingdom of God present in the world? Do we get to go back to where we remember things being wonderful and great and chosen and special? Do we get to restore what was once lost? And Jesus reminds them that it's the wrong question. That it's not up to them, or even up to him, in fact, to know the timing of how that's going to work or what God has in mind. But Jesus does remind them that the goal of his kingdom is not to go back to what once was, but to go forward into a future that's going to be very different than anything they could have possibly imagined. I mean, they had imagined them trying to envision us, right? Many thousands of years later, sitting in a beautiful building, discussing the story of their lives and their experience as a way for us to understand our own faith and our own experience, right? We're far beyond anything they could have imagined. And we don't need to go that far forward in time to know that they would have had a hard time imagining, right? They did not yet understand that they were going to be going out into all the known world at that time and telling the story of the one who had come, the physical embodiment of God, made love, who gave himself for everyone so that we could all be restored into the kingdom of God, not in its earthly form, but in its fully fleshed out, spiritual, ongoing, through all time and space form. A very different experience than what they were looking for or thinking of in terms of going backwards. Jesus reminds them that it's not about an inwardly focused future, right? Because they were thinking about us. How do we get back to where we were before? But it's about an outwardly focused future. They are only days away from the giving of the Spirit, where it will be made clear that this is not a Jewish story. This is not just a male story. As a matter of fact, in this text, we have women mentioned, gathered there with them, right? Where this is not going to be just a male story. It's not going to be just a Jewish story. The story is not going to be going back to where we once were, but going ahead to places we cannot imagine. And then we get the beautiful question that, assumably, the angels ask when they are standing there. Jesus has ascended into heaven, which, let's all agree, must have been a very strange experience, right? I mean, imagine it. You're standing there. Jesus starts to rise up into the sky. That's strange. And we can imagine that they are standing there watching as he disappears from their sight, looking and wondering, is he coming back? What's going to happen next? Is this the end of the story? Is this the beginning of the story? Like, you know, what is happening? And the two men in white, presumably the angels, who I think, you can challenge me if I'm wrong, I think this is the only time, this and the resurrection, where we have angels appear who say, don't be afraid. But we do have very similar questions, right? The two angels at the tomb at Jesus' resurrection, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. And here, as they are staring up into the sky, why do you stand here staring up into heaven? He is not here, right? Just kind of this reminder that, as we all do, we get stuck in these places and we try to figure out what's going on, and we're looking up and we're wondering and we're thinking, but we lose track of the things that are happening around us. And the angels remind them what Jesus had said, to go back and to wait for the pouring out of the Spirit. And so they go back to that upper room, presumably the same upper room they had been in the night of the Last Supper. And they gather there, men and women, the family of Jesus, the friends of Jesus, the follower of Jesus. And they gather, united in prayer, waiting for what will happen. Right? And it's interesting because the story could kind of stop right there. Right? That's a good point to end the first tale of what happens post Jesus' ascension into heaven. But it's not, because this is the first church, although they're not going to be known as that yet. They're at this point known as the people of the way. But they're there, they're gathered, they're praying, and before them, all of a sudden, they have the first official business of the church. Who is going to fill the role that has been left by Judas? And I love that this is here, actually. Not just because I've been involved in a lot of church business in my life, although that is one of the reasons. But I love that it's here for a really particular reason. That is that they have been told who they are going to be. When Jesus says to them, you are going to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, the Greek there, it's not a command. It's more like, I have seen that this is what will happen. So it's not a, like, go do it, although it has that flavor to it. But it's more of, I have seen that this is who you are going to be. It's your identity. You are going to live into it as those who are going to spread the gospel in the world in places and ways you cannot yet imagine. So they have been given their identity. They are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they decide, well, we better do the business of the church. The importance of the 12 disciples, the reflection of the 12 tribes of Israel, the reminder that the foundation on which the faith that Jesus has brought to them stands is that ancient covenant, that ancient promise that you will be my people and I will be your God, and every person on earth will be blessed because the people who have been chosen by God are in this earth bringing God's love and grace to the rest of the world. And so they enter into the work of finding the replacement for Judas. As we have discussed, they pray, they have the two nominations, and then they draw lots. They have the prayers, they have the nominations, they draw lots. And it is indeed a strange idea to us. This would be like, I don't know, for us, maybe kind of like using a magic eight ball, right, to like select our next pastor or something. Right? It seems like a strange idea to us in our modern world. And yet, we are called to do the same thing, really. Not so much in the casting of lots, but in the faithful work of the church, even when we are not sure of how or when or where or what the next thing is going to be. I like that the disciples and the women and the family of Jesus gather together and do what they are able to do to the best of their ability with faithful prayer and confidence that God is with them as they wait for what God will bring to them next. So often we tend to think of action or of waiting as being two separate things, right? That we can either act or we can wait, but we can't do both. And yet so often in the biblical text, we find that they go hand in hand. That while we are waiting, we are called to do faithfully the work which we know we have been called to do. If you were to ask me what that is on a big scale, I would say love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is always the work of the church. It has not changed since Jesus first proclaimed it. It is still our work of the church here today. The disciples' work was to wait and to trust that God was going to give the Spirit he had promised, and we are called to that same thing, to wait and to work and to trust that the Spirit of God is here working among us and that he will lead. And so we live in that tension, not of either or, but of both and. That we wait and we act and we wait and we act and we wait and we act. We trust in faith. That doing our due diligence, whether that's with congregational business meetings or whether it's with magic eight balls or whatever it's with, that God will work in and through our faithful actions. And we trust him in that. And that's a hard thing, but it's a real thing and it's a human thing. Are you following me? Making sense. Maybe a touch close to home. Yeah? So, as we know, every sermon should end with 3 points in a poem. That's what my preaching professor always said. She also told me not to wear dangly earrings because people are like cats and they will only look at your earrings. But I forgot that this morning, so hopefully you have been paying attention to me and not just to my earrings. What? No, I know. Now you will. That's why I didn't tell that story till the end. Yeah. Here are 3 things that I think we should remember from this text. The first is to beware the temptation to go backwards. It's generally the easiest direction to go. To go back to what was. And particularly when we are afraid, the temptation to go backwards is strong. We know that in our personal lives, we know that in our church lives, we know it in our national life, actually. For what is the idea of make America great again, other than we are afraid of what is ahead, so let us go back to what we knew once upon a time. We all fear that temptation. to go back to the best time we can remember and to assume that that was the best time we will ever know. And that's normal and human. But we are reminded from this text that we, in fact, can never go back to what once was, and so we must go ahead in faith for what the future will be. And you don't need me to tell you that the future is not always great. But God is always there with us. And he's always calling us to step forward, not to step backwards. And so we remember that as we read this text this morning. The second thing to remember from this text is to don't be so focused on looking up that we forget to look around. You know, we are reminded that, and I don't know how long it was. I mean, we can imagine together how long the disciples stood and stared up into heaven, wondering what would come next. Maybe it was a long time. You know, like maybe they lay down on the ground and so they didn't have to hold their heads up and like stared into heaven, waiting to see what's going to happen next. Is there going to be lightning? Is there going to be thunder? Is the sky going to open up? Is Jesus going to come back? Is this it? Is this the end? We don't know how long they were there waiting and looking up. There's nothing wrong with looking up. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with worship and wonder. Certainly, we hold to the truth of searching out God as being important and a key part of our faith and our experience. But we cannot become so focused on looking up that we forget to look around. Remember that Jesus had proclaimed to them their identity, and their identity was not those who were so secluded in looking up that they never reached out. Their identity was those who were to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth to spread the truth and the grace of the gospel and the law of love. That's our same challenge, that we don't become so stuck on looking up that we forget to look around and to move in the directions that God has called us to move. And finally, of course, the call to go faithfully forward, even when we don't know what's coming next or what the outcome of our choices will be. It's interesting that we never hear any more about Matthias, isn't it? You'd like to imagine that whoever wrote Luke's gospel, whoever wrote Acts, whoever wrote the letters of the church, might have said, "Hey, remember that time we picked the new guy? We did a good job." You know, like, you would think that they would have wanted to have some good PR and say, "Yeah, we picked the right guy. Look at all the good stuff he did," right? We don't get any of that. We have no idea what Matthias went on to do. He's not the only disciple, actually, that we don't know. But for Matthias in particular, it's interesting that we never get any more of his story. Was he a good pick? Was he Tom Brady? Don't know. Couldn't tell you, right? I was trying to think of a terrible pick, but I'm not good at terrible picks off the top of my head. The fact was, they went forward faithfully, trusting that God would be present, doing the work of the church, and we are called to do the same, to go forward faithfully, trusting that God is with us, trusting in one another as we make decisions and work together and as we do the work of the church, but reminding ourselves that we're also always in the midst of waiting, waiting for God's guidance and his leadership, for the presence of the Spirit who comes to us and surprises us in unexpected ways, in unexpected places, with the truth of his presence and the power of his leading. Let us wait and act faithfully together. There's a poem I want, 3 points in a poem, I told you. There's a poem I want to lead to you to close. It's by a poet, Ted Loader. Wonderful book, Gorillas of Grace, if you're a poetry person, highly recommend. It says this: "In this moment, draw us to yourself, O Lord. Make us aware not so much of what we've given as of everything we have received and so have yet to share. Send us forth in power and gladness and with great courage to live out in the world what we pray and profess, that in the sharing of God's love, we may do justice, we may make peace, we may grow in love, and we may find joy in ourselves, in each other, and in the world God has made, now and forever. Amen."